established judgment and justice unto all the people, and there was all the glory of the kingdom about him. We ask, why this particular arrangement? Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 a little more closely. We have the promise concerning the greater son, who we know is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 18. Then went King David in, this is after he'd received the promise through Nathan, then went King David in and sat before Yahweh. Now where did he sit? You'll read in the previous chapter, chapter 6, of Yahweh, and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now this was not the tabernacle which had come out of the wilderness, which Moses had made. This was, that tabernacle was still elsewhere in the land. David built a tabernacle in Jerusalem. And into that tabernacle the ark was brought and put. Now, when David receives this covenant concerning his greater son, he goes into the tabernacle, and he doesn't stand as the priest stood, but he sits before Yahweh. Now, there's a type being established here. In Psalm 110, we read of how the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. David is here typifying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in and he sits before Yahweh, and he says to him, "Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." And now we take the marginal rendering and the rendering which is in so many other translations of the scriptures, and which is most certainly the correct one. And is this, and this is the law of the Adam. This is the law of the man. Now can you see what David was saying? David had just been told, "David, you are not to build the temple. But after your death, David, I will raise up a great descendant of yours. He will build the temple. And in that day, David, when he reigns upon that throne forever, you will see it, David." Which meant that David would be raised from the dead. And he was told that his great descendant would live forever. And that David would be in his presence forever. Here was immortality. So David realized that this one who had just been promised to him was the one who had been promised to Eve in Eden as the one who would be the deliverer from sin and death and who would bring everlasting life. And now David suddenly realizes that this descendant of his will be none other than the one who will bring the deliverance from sin and death, and that he will reign upon David's throne as the immortal king and give David immortality in this day. Now, David goes on here in verse 22. He says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Adonai Yahweh. There is none like thee." And when we come now to Psalm 86, we find David saying exactly that. Verse 10. "For thou art great." And in Psalm 86, you have David's prayer of thanksgiving and of praise as he sits in the tabernacle before Yahweh, having received the covenant concerning his greatest son. Look at verse 9. "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Yahweh, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things." He goes on, and he speaks verse 15, but thou, O Yahweh, and in these places it is Yahweh in the original. If you would like to discuss that later, I'd be glad to do so. But thou, O Yahweh, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. What is this? This is Exodus 34, isn't it? The manifestation of the name, the quality of the name. Here we have David testifying to all the qualities of the name and how that Yahweh in mercy is providing for the need of his people in this great one whom he will raise up. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me, give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. See the point? And then he goes on and he concludes this prayer by saying, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Yahweh, hast opened me and comforted me. Show me a token for good. He had just been promised this greatest son who would establish the kingdom forever. Show me a token for good, he says. And then he rises up from before Yahweh. He goes out of the tabernacle. He gathers his forces, and they go out of Jerusalem, and they go to the farthest parts of the land, and they conquer the enemy, and they extend the borders of the kingdom. The 2 Samuel 8 shows you. And as David went forward, and nation after nation fell before him, his heart would rejoice, because in this was the token, the answer to the prayer which he had uttered. Here was the token for good, that even as the enemy in that day was falling before David and his forces, so the enemy would flee before the forces of his greater son in the day when he was manifested in the earth. And that is the reason why we find a Psalm of David introduced into the Levitical section of the Psalms. Now we turn on to the fourth book, the book of Numbers, Psalm 90, the book of the wilderness. This corresponds with the theme of in the wilderness. And look at the heading of it. Have you ever noticed that before? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. And in the Hebrew, of course, that is verse 1. That is part of the original. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Ayah, thou art strength. Now this is the Psalm of Moses. He lived a long time before any of the other psalm writers. Why then isn't it Psalm 1? Because its proper place is obviously exactly where it is, as the introduction to the Numbers section of the Psalms, the book of the wilderness. And here you have Moses, the man of the wilderness, who led the children of Israel through the wilderness, lifting up his voice in prayer. And in Psalm 90, you can enter into the mind of Moses as that man led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And you can see the thoughts that dominated Moses. And in that psalm you can see the secret of Moses' success in the wilderness of Sinai. And in that psalm you can see all the strength you need and that I need for us to survive in the wilderness of life which we're journeying through. Moses stood there in Sinai. Around him were these mighty mountain ranges. Beneath their feet was the Gibeah Plain, with these sharp, large lumps of granite there that normally would have cut their feet to pieces. All about him there were these children of Israel saying, we'll die of thirst, we'll starve to death. We ought to have stopped in Egypt. Couldn't we go back to Egypt? We're going to die here. What's going to happen to our children? All around him was this. What did Moses do? Moses looked at these mountains. Moses looked at this plain. Moses considered the fact that in this wilderness there was no food and water to sustain them. What did he say? Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It doesn't matter whether we dwell in a desert or in a palace, we're dwelling in you. Before the mountains, before this great range of Sinai that we're in the midst of it, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art ale, thou art power, thou art strength. And David looked, and Moses looked at these mighty mountains. He looked at all the rugged grandeur of Sinai, and Moses said, my God made these. He can sustain me here in the midst of them. He saw in that wilderness the evidence of the power of his God. The others looked at us and said, we'll die here. We're going to perish. Isn't it terrible country? Same flesh and blood, same brain flesh, but one lot was dominated by a lack of faith, and Moses' mind was dominated by an unswerving conviction that the one who led them out of Egypt would perform all that he had promised to do. That is why we find Psalm 90 is the prayer of Moses, and that is why it is in that part of the psalm, because it introduces the numbers section of the psalm. And in that section, you go on to see of how it does speak ultimately of Israel's victory. Now we come to Psalm 107, which introduces the Deuteronomy section of the psalm. Now, Deuteronomy means these are the words. And in verse 20 you have, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. You will find that verse 9 was taken by Mary, the mother of Jesus, and referred to in her great psalm of thanksgiving when she sung how that he hath filled the hungry soul with goodness as she contemplated the promise of the coming Saviour of mankind. Now this is a psalm which Mary, the mother of Jesus, appropriated with reference to her son. And this is a psalm which introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Word, the Word made flesh. And it does this in a most remarkable way. Now you remember the time when Jesus was in the boat, and there was a storm whipped up on that lake, and he was tired out from preaching all that day, and he was asleep. The disciples were terrified with the storm. They woke him. They said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he rebuked the storm. And then it says, they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Actually, in the Greek, precisely what they said was, who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? Now, in Psalm 107, it tells us that there is one who does still the storm. In Psalm 107, at verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, they stagger like a drunken man, they are at their wits' ends. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Yahweh can still the storm. Jesus stilled the storm. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And if the disciples didn't understand it then, later, when the Spirit guided them into all truth following the ascension of the Lord, and perhaps earlier than that, as they listened to him on the road to Emmaus and heard him speak upon the Psalms, how they spoke of him, they would have come to this understanding that there that day upon the Lake of Galilee was enacted that drama which told them that he who was in the boat and stilled the storm was Yahweh manifest in flesh. For he alone, says the Deuteronomy section of the Psalm, can still the storm. So here was the living word in their midst. We come now to the last series of Psalms, from Psalm 145 to the end. It is here that the fifth book comes to a crescendo of praise. In Psalm 145 you have David's psalm of praise, the only psalm so styled. We sing it sometimes in our hymns in the ecclesial meetings. It is a psalm which has never been fulfilled. It speaks of the day when God will open wide his hand and feed every living creature. And as we sing it in our meetings, there are people dying of starvation in other parts of the earth. This psalm has never yet found fulfillment. It is David's golden psalm of praise, which speaks of the glory of Messiah's kingdom, when the Lord Jesus brings in the time of everlasting righteousness, when, verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That introduces the last five psalms. And in the last five psalms, you have a recapitulation of the themes of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that Psalm 146 gives you the Genesis theme, 147 the Exodus theme, 148 the Leviticus theme, 149 the Deuteronomy theme, and 150 the Numbers theme, and 150 the Deuteronomy theme. If you go through that, you will see that each one in turn testifies of how the Lord Jesus Christ, as David's greatest son, reverses the failure of Eden and beyond, after and subsequently. Look at 146. Now this is how it should have been in the beginning, remember? Verse 2, while I live will I praise Yahweh, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. That's as it should have been in the beginning. His breath, verse 4, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. You see, the Genesis theme, man the dying creature of the dust, no consciousness apart from resurrection. But here is hope, the Abrahamic covenant. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. And then you come down and you have the theme of the king priest in Salem. Verse 10, Yahweh shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye Yah. And so this psalm tells us to praise him for the king in Zion, who will have redeemed by resurrection on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant confirmed to Jacob. Psalm 147 gives us the Exodus theme. These are the names. This is the time, verse 2, when he gathers together the outcasts of Israel, even as he delivered them out of Egypt. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds, even as he released them from slavery. Verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds, he prepares rain for the earth, he makes grass to grow upon the mountains. He is the provider of food and water, even as he provided for his people in the wilderness. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He destroyed the chariot of Egypt. We go down, we find, verse 17, he casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. The explanation of the Red Sea crossing. The answer as to why the waters were held back. They were frozen by the decree of God. And then the temperature was altered and they came crashing back upon Pharaoh. It's all there, the explanation in the Psalms. Verse 20, he hath not so dealt with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yah. And so the psalm tells us to praise him for having delivered his people and sustained them with food sufficient for them all the days of their escape from death, and he brought them to the promised sanctuary. In Psalm 148, you have the Leviticus theme, and he called. And this is what he calls all creation to do. Praise ye Yah, praise ye Yah, from the heavens praise him in the heights. And then you go down through this psalm and you find that the angels are called upon to praise him. Sun, moon and stars are called to praise him. The heavens are called to praise him. The creatures of the earth are called to praise him. The very elements, the fire, the hail, the snow, the vapors are called to praise him. All inanimate created things are called to praise him. All living things are called to praise him. All people, great and small, are called to praise him. Verse 13, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. And so we are commanded to praise the name of Yahweh, to praise him for having called all creation, to praise his name by the redemption of the Jewish nation, the people called near unto him. In Psalm 149, the theme of in the wilderness, you have this one, we know it well, bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. There you have the star out of Jacob performing his mighty work. Psalm 150, the Deuteronomy theme, these are the words, and every note in this psalm is praise. What are the words which mankind should speak? What did Moses say? Yahweh hath chosen a place out of all the tribes of Israel to place his name there. To that city you will go to praise him. And now here in the Psalms we have the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning as the great King in Zion, has drawn all mankind to the praise of Yahweh, where they with joy praise his name, praise ye Yah, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent goodness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Yah, praise ye Yah. And so the book of praises, the book of the Psalms, in these last five Psalms, each one of them concludes with praise to Yahweh. The final psalm is completely given over to the praise of his name, and this will all be accomplished by the one who will reign in Zion as the glorious King Priest, and who, having reversed the failure of Eden, will have drawn all mankind ultimately in the kingdom age to a true recognition of the Father, and with his immortal brethren and sisters, pray God we're amongst that number, will bring all flesh in praise to deity in that name, when the words mankind will speak will be words of praise and adoration to the King Eternal. Chairman and brethren and sisters and young people. We take a more measured look now at a particular aspect of the Psalms. We had to endeavour to cover quite a deal of mental ground in the first address at some considerable speed. But in this address we have the advantage of being able to take just one aspect of the Psalms and concentrate upon it. But then to offset that, in some respects this is a more difficult theme for us to grasp than the first study. So let's see what we each one can gather out of this as well. The Psalms showed very plainly that redemption would come through the Lord Jesus Christ and not through the law of Moses. Now I think it would be as well for us to just have a mental picture of what the average Jew would think of salvation in relation to the law of Moses. He would believe that as long as he went along to the temple, as long as he offered sacrifices, as long as he observed the ritual of the law, then he would be acceptable in God's sight. He would be somewhat in the position of a person who thinks that as long as they go along to the ecclesial breaking of bread meeting of a Sunday morning, listen to what's said, put something in the collection, turn up occasionally at some midweek meeting, well, God knows their heart and they'll be in the kingdom. That's not the position at all. The truth has to be something more than just external. This is applied at all times. And in the time when David lived, when the law was in full operation, men and women who would be saved had to see beyond the ritual of the law and realize the one of whom the law testified. They would have to realize that the law spoke of the great deliverer, of the one who would be the seed of the woman promised in Genesis, who would crush the power of sin, the one who to whom it was revealed to David would be the great son to sit upon his throne forever. When they offered a slain lamb in sacrifice, they had to realize that it was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was enforced in the Psalms, although we can safely say that more than likely the bulk of Israel would never have realized it, what the Psalms do enforce is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to save outside of the ritual of the law of Moses. Now in the time of David, when the ceremonies were carried out in the temple, music and singing played a very big part. And the singing in the temple services must have been something very beautiful to listen to. They had the best of instruments. They had skilled singers They were singing the psalms which David had composed. It must have been a very beautiful experience to be there in the temple and to hear that singing. But what we're going to show this afternoon is that as the Jews sang in the temple, as these services were conducted, as these offerings were made, the very things which they were singing testified to the fact that redemption would come outside of the ritual of the law of Moses through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, to my mind, is one of the most amazing facts that we come in contact with when we come to consider the Psalms. The Psalms were used by Yahweh as a means whereby in the very temple, in the days of the law, he could testify to his people that salvation would come through his son and not through the ritual of the law of Moses. In the studies you are conducting on Paul's letter to the Romans, you might remember in the third chapter how that Paul says at verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now this expression, the righteousness of God, in this particular part of Romans, as we know, is not saying that God is righteous. We know that God is righteous in all his ways. But this is not what the righteousness of God means here. The righteousness of God is a term which is applied to that system of means by which it has pleased God to save people through the work of his Son. It is the method which God has adopted whereby the results of sin can be removed and people can be reconciled to him and be acceptable in his sight. This is what the term the righteousness of God means. And this righteousness of God, his method of removing sin, of ultimately redeeming people, all centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that this method of God that he has to save people, that it is something which is going to be done outside the law of Moses. And he says here that this is witnessed in the law and the prophets. That the law itself, he says, shows this. The prophets themselves testify to this. And David, who of course was one of the greatest prophets, he is so termed in the New Testament writings. In the Psalms we find also his testimony to the fact that the redemption which would come would be a redemption outside of the law of Moses. And as we consider this phase of the Psalms, I think that there will be many aspects of Romans and many aspects of Paul's letter to the Hebrews which will come to your mind. But we are not going to consider any one of those this afternoon. We wish to confine our remarks in their entirety to the Psalms and the aspect of how this all comes into the pattern of Romans and of Hebrews you can consider at other times. Let us look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69, of course, is in the Exodus or the deliverance section of the Psalms. And we see that in this theme we have the aspect of the deliverance of Yahweh's people from the power of sin and death. Now if you turn to Psalm 70, You will see at the beginning of the psalm, leave out what the translators have put there by way of a little explanation as to what the psalm is about. That is not in the original. But then you see the words, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Now they are in the Hebrew scriptures. That is part of inspiration. At the interval, Brother Russ suggested to me a good point to introduce would be this matter of the dedication of the psalm and the subscriptions of the psalm, these final little statements at the end of the psalms as a means of helping us to understand the significance of the psalms. And we find that we come right to this suggestion now because it will help us to understand our present theme if we realise that these little pieces which are tacked on at the beginning and end of the psalms and usually are not read by readers and are not referred to by the speakers, that they play a very important part in the psalm. Oftentimes they're the key to it. We noted that in Psalm 8, how that it was concerning the death of the man who went forth between the camps. That gives us the key to what that psalm is about. Now in this particular psalm, you see how that Psalm 70 commences, to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Now in my Bible, I've got the words to the chief musician scratched out. And I've got them written in my own handwriting, at the end of verse 36 of Psalm 69. In other words, in my Bible, Psalm 69 finishes up, the seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein, to the chief musician. The reason for this is that it is perfectly definite that the subscription to the chief musician represents a dedication of the psalm which should be written at the end of the psalm. You will find this from the third chapter of Habakkuk and Isaiah 38, where you find two psalms standing entirely by themselves. They stand on their own. And it finishes up, the dedication is at the end of the psalm in Habakkuk 3, which tells us the proper place for it to be. Where you have 150 psalms, of course it's arguable as to whether it should be at the end of one or the start of the next, because they're all together. Where you have the psalm by itself, as you have in Habakkuk 3, you can see it plainly, and you can apply that to the rest of the psalms. The reason this is being mentioned is because this expression to the chief musician is very important. When this is attached to a psalm, it means that that psalm, when composed, was handed over to the chief musician, to the one who was in charge of the musical arrangements of the temple, and it was used in public worship. So that when you have a psalm which is dedicated to the chief musician, you have a psalm which the people would have sung in the temple and in the temple services. Now some of them are not so dedicated. It's obvious that some which are not so dedicated are meant for private reflection, for private meditation when one is by oneself, rather than collectively in the assembly and congregation of the believers. This particular psalm, Psalm 69, then, was dedicated to the chief musician, which means it would have been sung by the Jews in their temple services in all ages. With this in mind, and bearing in mind the importance that the Jews placed upon the ritual of the law, the slaying of the animals and the offering of them, look at verse 31. This also shall please Yahweh better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Something is said that there is something which is better than an ox or a bullock. There's something better, says David, than the offering of a sacrifice. What is this? Look at verse 29 and 30. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. So that here is one who can say that he will praise God with a song, that he will magnify him with thanksgiving, and that action is going to be more acceptable to God than the offering of an ox or a bullock in sacrifice. Now remember that this would be sung while they're offering animals in the temple service. So who is it that could say this? It was David, yes, Psalm 69, a psalm of David. It's David who says it, but why is he able to say it? Because this psalm, although it is an expression of David's own attitude and understanding, is one of the great prophetic psalms which relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see that if you look at verse 20. Here you have one saying, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Who is that? These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are upon the cross. These are the incidents which surrounded the cross. This psalm is prophetic. Here is the one greater than the law of Moses who can set aside the ritual of the law of Moses because he has attained to a far closer relationship with his God. Now let us turn to Psalm 40. As we gather in little points of information from each of these psalms we're looking at, gradually, during the course of this session, the picture will build up in our minds. Psalm 40, again a psalm of David, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Who is this speaking? Who is it that is saying that God did not require and did not want sacrifice? "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." In Hebrews, the Apostle Paul takes these words and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, so that there can be no mistake. This is a psalm which relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rising above the ritual of the law. He is offering to God something greater than the sacrifices of the law. He said that what God required was related to the fact that God had opened his ears. Now if you look at opened there in verse 6, you'll see in the margin, digged. "Mine ears hast thou digged." Now what does this mean? If you come back to the law, to Exodus, the 21st chapter, and at verse 6, you will find the explanation. This speaks of the man who became a slave to another man for a certain period of time. When the time came for him to go free, provision was made in the law that if a man loved his master and desired to stay in his master's house, he could remain as his servant forever. And if he wished to do this, it was carried out in an appointed way. Verse 6, his master would bring him before the judges. He would then bring him also to the door of the house or to the doorpost And then the master would get the lobe of the servant's ear, and he'd put that against the doorpost,